Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 22, and as you're turning, if you could stand in the honor of reading God's Word, I've entitled this, The Wedding Feast. The Wedding Feast. You'll see why here in this portion of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with the scribes and the elders and the priests, pretty much the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel in parables. And starting in verse 1, it says, And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore in the highways, And as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that you would take the word of God, and bless it to our understanding, and let our Lord Jesus Christ be praised in everything that's said and done here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I need to start off and just say that, you know, our Lord loves Israel, but they turned away from His face. They just flat turned away. And the Lord, how many times in agony have wept over Israel and Jerusalem? How many times? Turn back to Matthew, or turn forward to Matthew 23. I want you to look in verse 34. It says, Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the people of Israel. We have it recorded here in the book of Matthew. And it's a heartbreaking thing for Jesus Christ to say that, especially when you come to that point where he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I mean, it's just his heart weeps for his people. And as he would protect them any way he could have, as a mother hen would guard her chicks. I mean, there have been many stories how there have been fires and things like this, and they'd find the mother hen dead, but you hear something going on underneath those burnt wings, and those little chicks were still alive because that mother would protect them with her life. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, it says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they agree? They be agreed. You know, what he's saying here is that God adores Israel. He has chosen them to be his people, and God has decided to love them to the end. Thomas A. Kempis wrote a Christian classic called The Imitation of Christ. You know, but we're not to be an imitation of Christ. We are to be participation in Christ. We are supposed to participate in Christ. And these men were not participating in any way, shape, or form. And so he has to deal with these very educated men. And so in the participation, there will be a preparation that will go on the inner man. As we participate, and if people are going to participate, if Israel is going to participate with God, there is going to be a preparation time. God will prepare us to be able to participate with God, because He does not want us to participate in the flesh. He doesn't want to participate with our religious thought and how we just poison the works by our own thinking, how we think it should be done. Ephesians 3:16, it says, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit, what? In the inner man. And so He deals with the heart. So the preparation of the Christian after we are saved is not something suddenly accomplished, but it is a process that is to be steadily maintained. Paul wrote to the Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, Not that as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now that word perfect there means to be accomplished or complete. I am not complete. Then he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, 15, he says, Let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now, what does this mean? Let me tell you what this means. Now, we have a little boy in this church. His name is Graham. He tries to do high fives, and he thinks that's pretty cool. Now, Graham is just a little boy, nothing more than a baby. But Graham is, you know, he's not completely grown, and he's not mature. But where Graham is in his life, he is perfect and complete where he is for his age as Graham goes. Now, because each of us are different, sometimes we proceed quicker than others, right? But what about Bradley? Now, we have Bradley here. Now, Bradley is not a baby, but if he was as Graham and Bradley at how Bradley is old, we would know that there is something wrong. If there are no disabilities, then we know that there's a problem with his growth. Okay? Now you got Brother Jonas. All right? He's grown, but because he's grown, there are things that he must maintain. things that you've got to maintain. And what we're saying with this is dealing with spiritual maturity, that say if an individual is just saved, he's a brand new saved Christian, all right? They are perfect where they're at. I mean, what do they know? Nothing. But where they are at spiritually, they're perfect and complete right where they're at. Now comes the growth period. This is where you start growing as a Christian. And this is where, now I've heard people say, well, you know, Pastor, I have been a Christian for 42 years. And yet you see someone that still acts like a 10-year-old. I mean, in maturity, a 10-year-old. And you want to say that if you've been a Christian for 42 years, how is it you haven't hardly grown spiritually at all? Now, you might have grown in knowledge, but that does not mean that you've grown spiritually. Spiritual maturity. Because it takes something. I remember when I was growing, when I was getting ready to go into ninth grade, I was still 5'1". And I'm like, Mom, am I ever going to grow? Oh, you get your growth. Everybody was taller than me. I mean, certainly all the girls were taller than me. I was a short little fat guy, you know, that wore Husky jeans. To those of you're young, you know what Husky jeans are? Those were her fat boys, all right? They would say Husky because you wouldn't feel bad, you know? You're just Husky. I'm fat, you know? And I said, when am I going to grow 5'1"? Well, I was going into 10th grade, and I was pushing 6'2". Well, during that time, I grew over a foot. Well, during that time of my growing, I could not wake up. In the morning, my bones, my joints ached, and I couldn't get enough food in me. I mean, my metabolism was going like this. And so there's a lot of aches and pains and a lot of things that go through in the Christian life that there are going to be some aches and pains, but it all comes through spiritual maturity, okay, in this new life. But there is going to be a consistent adjustment on our part in our relationship with Him. If we're going to maintain and continue to grow spiritually, there is going to be a constant and consistent adjustment on our part. Then the proof of this perfect adjustment with the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. So where you're at, then you are complete. You are where you need to be as accomplished. Now, is there room for all of us to grow? Listen, when it comes to God, that's the beauty of our Christian life, because you're never come to a point where you're going to stop growing spiritually. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. I mean, in some religions, you haven't accomplished till you blew yourself up. But in this life, you know, I remember hearing from a missionary who was in India. And he was saying that in India, that those Indian people, when they got saved, now, India is probably the most religious country in the world. I mean, they are religious, and you see it everywhere. Religion is everywhere. However, a born-again Christian is looked down upon. And these people are ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? The missionary, he says, I had to teach those people how to live for Christ. We come to the United States, we have to try to teach you to die for Christ. They're ready to do it because it's already in their makeup. It's what they learned. But to us, we need to die to Christ to be able to know how to live for Christ. That's where sometimes we have a tough time with that. And they say, how in the world does that have to do with living by dying? You won't know until you die to Christ. Not physically, but spiritually. and then God can do something with you. Because I'm telling you, we are some stiff-necked people, aren't we? We are stubborn, pig-headed. Oh, my goodness. You know, it's just who we are. So God knows us. God knows our frame. He knows our bents. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived upon this earth. He knows us and what we're like. And He will work in us and on us accordingly. And so what do? We either do one of two things. We either respond to what God is trying to do in us, or we react. Now, sometimes our reactions are not always outward. Some of our reactions are just something we ignore. We just ignore, just like that. That's our reaction. And say, they're not speaking to me. If you have to say that, they're not speaking to me, it's probably the Lord speaking straight at you. You know? Really. This is not something you really want to get a hold of. And so it's like we're part of a quarry, and He pulls this out, and we're like granite, you know. He starts blasting away and over here, and taking a pick over there, and tinking over here, and doing a little bit of this, and making and molding us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as His eyes will be fixed upon our eyes, He will be able to say to the Father, Father, this is my work. What does that mean? The meaning of Gethsemane, the meaning of Calvary, the meaning of an empty tomb. What does that mean? He's going to pour that life into us. And know what it is to weep before God. He knows what it is to die for God. He knows what it means that we will be able to live for God in the resurrected life. The Lord can say, now, Father, you can use him. He or she is prepared. So what can be said of these elders, these priests, these scribes, the Sanhedrin, the whole mess of them? And I like what he says in verse 1, and Jesus answered. What did he answer? What? Look up in chapter 21 in verse 45. And now he just got done talking to them, and he says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. You're talking about me. That's me. But when they sought to lay hands on him, I mean, they wanted to choke the life out of this man. They wanted him dead. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So they feared people because people are the ones that kept him in the lap of luxury. All right? And so they're not gonna chance that. So they got to be a little bit wiser about this thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows the thoughts and the intents of these men. And so he answered their thoughts and intents. That's what he's answering. Has the Lord Jesus Christ ever answered you in some things that you thought about and dealt with you right in the middle of? He has me. And you just go, oh, boy. Why did I go there? You know. And he knows us. So he brings before these angry, murderous hypocrites with the last of the trilogy of these parables. And it's dealing with the calling of those to the wedding feast, the invitation, and the results of not answering, and really of the answering. But the fact of the matter is, it's about the calling of his people to the wedding feast. Okay? Let's look in, my first point is the wedding invitation. Look in verse 2. The kingdom of God is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So he compares the kingdom of God with this royal wedding. He says it's the idea of being compared to, it's similar, it resembles this, okay? So we could call this marriage supper of the Lamb with those called out saints. And I think if we'd said that, we're probably hitting the nail on the head. We're talking the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you see three individuals in this story. You see the king, you see the son, and you see the caller. Who is the caller? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls. The caller is God, the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, it says, "And came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so he's dealing with those saints are going to be called out at the rapture. And so we have this invitation, it's given. It says, "The kingdom of God is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." And so the king's messengers were sent. And he uses two words. He uses call and bidden. They're actually the same word in the Greek. And it just means to invite by word. It means it's an order that's given. It's a commandment to come to this wedding. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise up at the last day." That word draw means it's an inward power, it's a divine impulse. It's something where the Lord, the Holy Spirit deals with our heart on this impulse of God. You know, you say, "Well, I've been searching for God all my life." Listen, we never reach to Him first, He always reaches to us. Amen. That's who God is. We love Him because what? He loved us first. We can't love Him till we understand and receive that love. I say, "I've always loved God." That's not true. That's not what Scripture says. We find so many different ways to blame Him for all our problems, don't we? Every little situation. But let's move on. In Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 31 and verse 3, it says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now, this word drawn has a little bit more of a picture. It means to sow, as if a seed has been planted. It means that He continues to deal with the heart and entice and allure. I like this word, woo. He woos us. And it means the idea is it's like refreshing the heart as a dry individual that takes in the cool water to cool our spirit and our heart. That's what that word drawn is. Something that you are just drawn to. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 through 4 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, as they called them. So they went from them, they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws and laid meat unto them." In other words, he loves Israel, and he has done everything to woo them, to allure them. He has planted the seed. "I've got them out of this, and I've loved them, and they have taken the yoke off, and I've laid meat to them." And I mean, what more can God do to draw Israel? And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with these men. The product of all this thinking, of all this religion. Israel, the Jews, have been called by the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh. And what did they want to do? Kill Him. They want Him dead. "You are not what we expected. We want a God such as this." And God says, "No, this is God. This is who I am. Well, I don't accept that kind of God. I want a militant God. I want God that will do our bidding. I'm here to die for your sins. That's your greatest need, not the Romans. Listen, these guys out here are not your problem. Your problem is in you. You're lost. You're dead inside. And I'm here to make you alive once again, to bring you back into that relationship with God as it was in the beginning, with Adam and the Lord. Adam and Eve, as they walked in the cool of the evening with the Lord and had fellowship. This is what I'm bringing. I mean, are you kidding me? That's not what they wanted. Hey, listen, I'm good. I'm fine. Have you ever said that? Hey, how you doing? I'm fine. I'm fine. Don't even ask me. I'm fine. Just don't ask me again. Well, something's wrong when you're saying, I'm fine. Don't ask me again. There's something wrong. Well, I'll be praying for... I don't need your prayers. Listen, I'll take all the prayers that you have for me. I had a gentleman that he always prayed that God would humble me. I said, brother, I prayed that, and that's painful, but I'm glad it happened, you know. Why don't you pray that you're humbled? Oh, I don't need it as bad as you. Okay, whatever. He's a good friend of mine, you know. God bless him, you know. Anyway, his servants, to call them that were bidden to the wedding, it gives an idea of a second invitation. There was a first invitation. Now they're going out giving a second invitation. And the thing is when he's talking like this, these scribes and these priests and these men, they know exactly what he's talking about, because this is something that goes on, that went on during that time. Because there would be an invitation given, but there would also be a second invitation given, particularly by royalty. They would send an invitation that this is coming up, and then he would say, I'm going to give you another invitation so you can't miss it. All right? This royal wedding feast. You are invited to the feast. And probably not one in that nation, honestly, had not heard of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was probably the topic at every dinner table. You got to think about this. He was the man. I was reading, and they were saying there was probably little to no disease or things like that going on in that nation. If you got them to Jesus Christ, he healed them. He healed everybody that came to him. Did they all get saved? No. But everybody got healed. There was no doubt they knew who he was. Thousands and thousands were fed. Are you telling me that people didn't hear about that? I mean, you hear about 4,000 get fed, next thing it'll be 5,000 fed. And that's not counting the women and children. So there were thousands upon thousands fed. And listen, that went on at least a couple generations of the story of Jesus Christ feeding the multitudes. So they knew who Jesus Christ is. The miracles, are you kidding me? I mean, for to say that you are not God is someone to say you are blind as a bat. And for not to know these things, you don't hear. You, in other words, you're ignoring it on purpose. That's the problem. And that's where these men are at, okay? And this is what Jesus Christ is talking to them about, all right? And so the invitation was sent again. Look in verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. All you have to do is come. Everything is prepared. There's nothing that you need. Everything is prepared. And as we see, even down in verse 11, it says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Even a wedding garment, if you didn't have the clothes, we'll give you the clothes. And what it is, it's a robe with no seams. It's white. And we'll talk about that tonight. But it is the robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives that to you. And which was very common. All the stuff he's talking about, these men knew how this stuff worked. It was just the tradition and the customs of the time. So when he's talking about this, they know exactly what he's saying. He doesn't have to try to teach them anything new. He's teaching them things they already knew, but yet he's turning it in a way and using this parable, this picture, to say that the people who are not going to respond. And so it was a sumptuous feast. It was prepared. And dinner is ready. And the table is set. The food is perfect. And it is set up right now. Not 2,000 years ago, but right now. And one day, and it could be today, it could be, come up hither. You're gone. Now, is our clothes just going to be shed off and we're going to have our robe of righteousness? I like to think so. You know? Without spot or stain. And we're going to be at the wedding feast. Wow. Well, I hope all of us are. I hope everyone in here knows the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. He said, well, this seems far-fetched. You know what seems far-fetched? His people wouldn't receive this. That seems far-fetched. What seems far-fetched is these guys knew who he is. They know he's the Son of God, and they want to kill him. You know, we want to give these guys the benefit of the doubt, and there you stop. Don't do that. They know who he is, and they still decide he wants them dead. So they all refused. Look in verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. That's in verse 5. Look in verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They all absolutely refused. That they would not come, it means their desire was just not to come. They'd rather not. They preferred not to. As a matter of fact, they determined to decline. They say, no, we're not going to come. They made a conscious choice. They would not come. And when the king would invite you, you did not refuse. It was a commandment. It was an order. And listen, there is no higher privilege to be invited to the royal wedding feast. Is there anything in the land or in eternity that is more privileged than this? You know, Scripture talks about this in parables. Well, it's just a picture. Is it real? It's as real as Jesus Christ was born, lived, died, and rose again, and He's coming back. He came the first time, and He's coming back. He's going to call us out of here. Then He's going to come back 7 years after that. He's going to set up a millennial reign. Oh, man, what a time. I'm actually looking forward to that. You know, I really am. John 1:11, he says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that had to be heartbreaking. These are his people. But salvation is such a privilege. Think about this. Because of salvation, and it's such a privilege. What do you have? You have church membership. You have the blessing of the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Hang around. We'll learn it. You have the blessings of the old covenant. How about the Abrahamic covenant? What a great covenant. And we have been adopted into that. We have the pardon of sin. The sin, not what we do, but who we are. It has been cleansed. We have the favor of God. We have peace of conscience. We have the promise of the gospel and all things contained in the gospel. We have the access to the very throne of grace. We have the priesthood of the believer. We have the comforts of the Holy Spirit. We have a well-grounded hope in eternal life. In other words, we have this hope that is not a wish, but it is something that we have, and heaven is something we look forward to. We have heaven on earth. What do you mean? It's terrible here. We have the Lord who lives within. Do you understand that? The God of heaven lives within us. We have His holy book. We have something that and someone is going to take us to have a life to perfect us, to have a life for eternity. Do you think this thing will be done when we're called out of here? Oh, perish the thought. Are you kidding me? You think God is that small that we're going to know all about Him in just one instant? Then you don't know God. It's going to take us an eternity to get to know Him because He's so big. He is so righteous. He is so holy. He is so good. Plus, lastly, we have, ready? Heaven in heaven. Oh, by the way, heaven in heaven. Forever and ever. Isaiah 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees." I had to look up that word lees. What does that mean? "This is the wine that is preserved, and it's saved for only those that are called." They're not just for anybody. It's the best. And he says that again, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined, pure. Everything is the best. 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not of old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You remember, one night, I think we talked about what sincerity meant. Was that on a Wednesday night? Sincerity? We talked about what sincere means? Yeah. Well, if you're not sure, ask Brother Scruggs. He'll tell you what it means. And or I'll tell it later on, or don't miss Wednesday nights, you know. But the feast was made for love and reconciliation. It is the feast was made full of God's goodness. It's going to be full of laughter. It's going to be filled with every hungry soul with good things. There's going to be such good fellowship. There's going to be an intercourse to maintain between heaven and earth. This is going to be a tremendous time, and we're going to turn it down? Why? What is it that we love so much that we would not repent of our sins and receive that invitation of eternal life in Jesus Christ that has already been taken care of on the cross 2,000 years ago, and every sin, past, present, and future, is taken care of. It is forgotten, it is cleansed, and it will never come up again. Ever. Ever. The wedding feast is rich, free, and joyful. And these guys say, "No, I will not." Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Are you ready? And say, "Well, Pastor, I'm not so sure." Well, then get ready. And if you're not saved, you're definitely not ready. All is ready. But why is it we are so unready? 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Listen, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive nothing in vain. Nothing is empty. There is no empty way in God. And they refuse such a great salvation. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? These men made light and were very careless and neglected and went their ways. They went to their farms, and it says they went to their merchandise, or it gives the idea of the emporium, or, you know. In other words, their selfish preoccupation and what they love more than God. But how may indifferent, how many are indifferent to the gospel? I think are more than what we would even believe. Because there is a difference between the indifference and this religious crowd. I mean, Israel is indifferent, but the religious people are hostile. Now let me share something with you about people that are hostile towards your Christianity. Those people are religious. He said, well, they have no religion. Oh, let me tell you, we are religious people. We are a very religious sort. Here's what I'm saying. Humanism is a religion. Humanism is a religion. They have their own rules, and they have their own laws, as in global warming and some of this other stuff. They have a heaven, and it's called utopia in thought. They think they can have a heaven on earth, right? They've got their popes and their priests. They got their training grounds. They have their God. Their God is self. They are hostile and they are deadly. And, you know, there are Christians all over the world still dying. Still dying. They have, here a few years ago, the Vietnamese were going up in the mountains and going after some of those villages, wiping all villages out full of Christians. Just wiping them out. Why? Because they were Christians. Nothing more. Revelation 17 talks about a false religion that's going to come, and they're all going to come together and try to stamp out truth. They've tried to do that before. And you know something? They don't like to be called out as these men were called out just before. And so, lastly, we're going to look at this ruinous remnant. Look at verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. You know, Jesus is telling them the history of the relationship of the prophets and how they were received by the people. And they think of some of the prophets. You think about Elijah. He was put to death. And tradition has him. He was put into a hollow log and sawed in half. How awful. Elijah, I mean, Jezebel and that crew went after him. I mean, went after him, went after him, went after him. Jeremiah thrown into a pit. I mean, he even talks about Zechariah, how he was killed. But when a prophet came on the scene, it was not normally a happy time. 1 Corinthians 4:13, it says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So they entreated them spitefully. In other words, they insulted them, they disgraced them, they were very harsh to them. And from a loving, gracious, and a very merciful Father, the Son of God comes to them and says, please come. You've been asked before. This is the second invitation, or third or fourth, how many times? Please repent, or destruction is going to come quicker than you think. Quicker than you think. Genesis 6:3. This is a portion of Scripture that has stayed with me for years. It is something that I fear. And I don't fear it for myself. I fear it for others who have resisted, who have neglected, who have just sloughed it off and been like a duck as water on their back. It just beads up and comes right off. Genesis 6:3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." There's going to be a time that he says, "I'm done." And you won't have a chance. He'll send strong delusion. Strong delusion. That's coming up down here in, I think, chapter 24. We're coming to that. But it's going to be a frightening time. But what about the man who has gone too far and God is done? I want to tell you a story. It just came to mind. Have you ever heard of Aaron Burr? He was our vice president. Aaron Burr was a nephew of Jonathan Edwards. Did you know that? And when Aaron Burr was going to college at Princeton, I think it was King's College then, but Princeton, his uncle was the president of that college. And there was a time that they would have chapel every single day, and he came to one of the chapels, and Aaron Burr came forward to deal with the Lord. And one of the teachers got a hold of him and talked to him, and he says, "Listen, you know," and he was very adamant, and I guess something was going on, and he says, "Listen, you can hold it off till tomorrow. You know, just hold it off till tomorrow." Well, when it comes to things like that, tomorrow never comes. Okay? If God deals with you, then deal with it then. Well, later on, he became very hardened. He got to the point to where he prayed to God, and he says, "Leave me alone. Don't ever mess with me again." And on his deathbed, a preacher came to him and told him about salvation, and he says, "Preacher, I know all that." He says, "But God is done with me." He says, "I asked God to leave me alone." And he has. "I'm not going to heaven." He does what you ask him. It's a true story. He went without eternity. When he died, he went to hell. And he knew it. God never bothered him again. If God bothers you, you thank God for that. Don't ever believe there's tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Does it say tomorrow there? Nowhere. He says right now. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be a time when the call will come and we'll be taken out of here. I pray that everyone in here knows Jesus Christ is our Savior. But if you don't you hold off. And if he bothers you, you thank God that he bothers you. Because the wedding invitation is given. And what do we have to do? Just receive it, and he'll take care of the rest.